text today is Psalm 139. I realize that you guys probably use NASB then, pretty much. I have it on my phone because I put ESV in my text, but I'll read NASB if that's what the study Bibles are. So Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with an utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm. We thank you for revealing to us truth through your holy word. Please edify this congregation today that is gathered in your name to worship you. May your name be high and lifted up as we praise you for who you are. May we join with David in praising you as we read a psalm that we're all very familiar with. I pray we can see it with fresh eyes. Further our understanding of you as our God, deepen our heart for obedience, and increase our joy and satisfaction in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this is probably one of the most well-known psalms, if not the most well-known. It's one of my personal favorites. I don't know of another one that I love more than Psalm 139. But it's so well-known that I think that's true of a lot of people. And I think it's justified because it's rich and it's got a lot of depth and it's got doctrine and it's got zeal for God. So it goes without saying that we probably will not fully mine everything that's within it. The good news is, though, the richness of it makes it kind of a hard to miss psalm. There's so much good stuff in there. The first thing that we notice as we read through it is the very personal nature that David is taking. He's repeatedly using the singular personal pronouns like I and my and me. And he's not saying we or us. He's praying this about himself. So it's an individual interaction with God on a personal level. But as we think about it, together, I think that we can substitute ourselves into it, into the things that David is saying. And that's not really always true of Scripture. We actually have to be kind of careful about that. But here it does seem appropriate that we substitute ourselves for the things that David is saying. Because there's nothing particular about David that makes these personal statements that he's saying of God's knowledge applicable to him. There's nothing about David that makes him special that he can say these things. It's not because of who he is that he can say it. It's because of who God is that he can say that and that we can say the same things. It's because of God's personal relationship with each one of us. So each one of us can say these statements truly, just like David did. And then the second thing to notice is the structure that he uses. And that might not seem all that interesting, but I think it helps us and guides us as we kind of break it up. And it'll help us grasp each little section that he's doing. Because what David does is he basically gives us three sections where he zeroes in on one particular aspect of God's character. And then he praises him for that aspect of his character. Then after those three sections, he has he kind of finishes with what might be called a prayer of loyalty to God. So we'll use that section as well. And we'll use that structure that he wrote with to organize how we think through this beautiful psalm. I think as we do that, that our own hearts are going to resound with praise just as David's did. And we, like him, can relish and we can take delight in these aspects of who God is. That is the heart of worship. It's adoring God for his godness, if you will. So first, the first thing, David opens this song with God's personal knowledge of him. His personal knowledge of him. And remember, that is God's personal knowledge of each one of us. Every one of us here, God has personal knowledge of. And David is extolling God's exhaustive knowledge. And you may sometimes hear the technical word for this, omniscience, of God's inexhaustible knowledge of all things. And David is speaking particularly of his exhaustive knowledge of him, inside and out, which means he knows every one of us, inside and out. Look at verse 4 again. He said, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So he knows what we're about to say before we even say it. And then even scarier, he knows what we're going to say, but then didn't. Our unseen thoughts are known to him just as much as our visible actions, and our hidden actions just as much as our visible actions. Not only does he know every single one of our actions, both public and private, he knows the true motive behind every one of those actions. Does that reality frighten you or comfort you? David is clearly praising God for this. He alludes to both God's past searching of him as well as his continual searching of him in the present. But he's not lamenting the fact. He's worshiping God for this fact. God searches the hearts of men. Does that reality frighten you or comfort you? Should it comfort you? Here's one thing we know for sure. There is no hiding sin from God. You cannot trick him. You cannot hide things from him. I'm not just saying that we shouldn't. I'm saying we can't. We can't do it. We literally don't have the ability. It's an utterly futile enterprise to keep knowledge from God. He knows everything because he decrees everything. So when you come to him in prayer, we don't have to bother wasting time with idle words or dancing around or ignoring the brute facts. We can lay ourselves absolutely bare before God. We can lay out our sins. We can lay out our struggles. We can be brutally honest about what we did and why we did it. We're not going to surprise him. We can be brutally honest about those hidden actions that nobody else knows, those hidden motives. He knows it all anyway. He knows it better than we know ourselves. And I don't mean all of this in the negative sense either, because think about that. God, as God knows all your sin, I don't just mean it that negative way. He knows all our needs. He knows your needs better than your pastors. He knows your needs better than your friends, better than your spouse. Better than you know yourself. He knows when you're trying to help someone or show love to someone, even if it didn't turn out all that well. Even if the person reacts in anger or rebuffs you. I think about that prayer this morning for your brother Casey. His reaction might be good, it might be bad. God knows why you're doing it. He knows you're doing it out of love. He knows when you give sacrificially in secret. And when you serve sacrificially without recognition. When you pray continually for something or something, some person. He knows these things. He knows everything. And specifically here, it's about him knowing everything about you. We're going to come back to this question several times, including at the end. But be thinking about this question as we go through the psalm. Does that reality frighten you or comfort you? Second thing, David begins praising God for his personal presence wherever he goes. And there's a technical name for that as well. It's called omnipresence. God is everywhere. He's present everywhere, always, completely. He's never partially present. He's never absent. He's inescapable. God is inescapable. Look again at verses 7 through 10. David said, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." And we just read from Jonah 2. Jonah found this out the hard way. His words sound just like David. He ran the opposite direction of where God told him to go, of where he commanded him to go preach, and still he runs smack into God in the boat as he's fleeing him. And he gets thrown overboard and he's swallowed by a large fish. He was actually in the uttermost parts of the sea, just like this psalm says. And still God was there. Listen to what Jonah said in verse 2 of his prayer. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." God was still there. You cannot outrun his presence any more than you can outrun your own presence. Wherever you go, that's where you are. Wherever you are, so is God. Does this reality frighten you or comfort you? You may have heard it say that hell is the absence of God. I don't think that's true. God is present in hell, but he's present in judgment. Hell is God's justice unmitigated by his mercy. It's not the kind of presence of God that we want. You don't want to experience that. God is present in heaven and in hell and in everywhere in between. But David is not just stating this as like a bare doctrinal fact. He's recognizing the fact of his personal presence with each of us. That means he's with us in our peaks and in our valleys. He's with us when we get a great job, and he's with us when we lose a job. He's with us when our marriage is smooth. He's with us when your spouse leaves you. He's with us when our kids are healthy and when one of our children tragically dies. He's with us when we get a healthy report from the doctor, and he's with us when they find cancer. And maybe most importantly, he's with us when we successfully flee temptation and when we give in. He's still there. He's with us in our sin. He's never distant from you. Does that reality frighten you or comfort you? Third, David praises God for his personal formation of him in the womb. Let's read verses 13 and 14. These are surely some of the most beautiful in all of Scripture. He says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." I didn't actually realize this, but there's actually a technical word for this as well. It's called omnificence. Omnificence. That's just, it refers to God's unlimited creative power. So David recognizes this. He praises God for personally putting him together, piece by piece, bone by bone, muscle by muscle, cell by cell, atom by atom, right down to the very number of the hairs of his head. You've got, what, 3 pregnant women in here in your church? Each one of those babies personally being put together by God to be a specific person that he has a purpose for. And that's true of you, and it's true of me, and it's true of every infant growing in every mother's womb. Those babies are being meticulously put together by God right now. Now allow me to get slightly off track here and apply this text to what I think is the most heinous, pervasive evil probably in world history, and that's abortion. It's claiming millions and millions of lives every year. And I'm sure most of you already know, but if you've ever wondered why Christians hate abortion so much, why we believe God hates abortion and considers it murder, this is one of the big reasons why. He's personally forming children, people. He's putting them together piece by piece. God personally forms every individual human being in the womb of its mother, and killing that baby is murder just as much prior to birth as it is after. And it would be negligent, I cannot in good conscience pass by this passage without speaking on it, without addressing that heinous evil. We must combat abortion in every biblically permissible way possible. We ought to hate it as God hates it. Have you ever had someone not only interrupt your work, but destroy it right before your eyes? I think of my kids, they like to build Legos. I think of walking into the room and just taking it out of their hand and smashing it on the floor in front of them. They would just, it's a horrific thing. Ripped from their hands, smashed right in front of their eyes, their own work. Or if you were building a house and a guy walks up and takes the hammer out of your hand and just starts smashing walls and breaking windows and tearing it apart. I mean, how would we react to that? I mean, how blatantly in your face is that? And I honestly hate those analogies. They don't even come close to doing it justice. It's inanimate objects. And abortion is actual human lives, human babies. They can't have a personal, or, you know, inanimate objects can't have a personal relationship. And yet people, humans, the ones that God is creating, putting it together, are made for the purpose of personal relationship with Him. It's a destruction of God's work of personally forming every human life. And I know that subject is sometimes considered political, and I don't get political in the pulpit. It gets debated in elections. It gets debated on TV news programs on a regular basis, as if it's a matter of opinion. As if someone could be different on this position and not be wrong about it, because it's just opinion. Like some other political issues are. But more than anything, more than being political, it's ethical. And since it's ethical, God is the determiner and we must follow His direction that He's given us. And on this, He has spoken clearly. He personally forms children in the womb. So David is praising God for personally forming him. And when we are personally formed by God, we are essentially owned by God. We are His to do with as He pleases. He is the potter, we are the clay. And David most explicitly recognizes this by saying that the very length of our lives was determined before we took our first breath. In verse 16, if you want to look at it, he said, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." I've got a friend that has a quote on his wall from a 19th century army general that was renowned for his bravery. And when he was asked about his unflinching demeanor in the midst of battle and in constant danger, he said this. He said, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way that all men should live, and then all men would be equally brave." So that general understood and embraced the same truth that David did. We are personally created by God, and our life is not our own to live for ourselves. We owe Him our allegiance, we owe Him our service, we owe Him our love. We were made by God to know God and to glorify God. Does that reality frighten you or comfort you? And then fourth, David closes with this prayer that could maybe be called a prayer of loyalty to God. He expresses his zeal, his passion for God's glory. He hates seeing God's name dragged through the mud or his reputation dishonored. And we prayed in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Somebody prayed that during our prayer time. Hallowed be your name. The hallowedness, the sacredness, the respect and reverence for God's name is very high on David's priority list. And I sometimes think about that. How often I think, is God's name being hallowed in my life and amongst those that I see? It's convicting to think of. David goes as far as to express hatred for those that hate God. He says hatred. And now that is not the kind of hatred that our world thinks of today, where we frequently, when we respond out of sin to something that we don't like, or where somebody acts out violently or oppressively towards someone else. That's not what's in mind here at all. This is a holy hatred, we might say. A moral repugnance. Not an arbitrary vengeance. Not a personal vindictiveness. This is a hatred that was manifested in Christ himself when he took a whip and he cleansed the temple. And after which the disciples remembered Psalm 69:9 that says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And this is a hatred akin to what Christ calls for in Luke 14:26. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." This is a hatred that reveres God above all else and views with disdain anything and anyone that intentionally stands between our highest affections and God. It encompasses a rejection and an opposition to those that reject God. We should not have a neutral position towards such people. We should not be okay to sit by and hear God's reputation dishonored. Calvin said, "Even a dog barks when his master is attacked." But still, this expression of hatred can seem quite distant from that cliched idea of hate the sin, love the sinner. But this type of hatred is not in opposition to love for our enemies. I really don't believe that it is. It peacefully coexists with our personal good treatment of non-believers and our desire for their salvation. And let me give a practical example of from our same writer, from David, in his own life. His son Absalom, if you remember the story, murdered his son Amnon. And on top of that, he led a coup to try and take over the entire kingdom and make himself king. Absalom was an enemy of God. He opposed his revealed will for who was supposed to be king. He tried to take it on himself. And in this sense, David opposed Absalom. And thus, according to this psalm, he hated him. Yet, upon his death, when Absalom finally died, he wept bitterly and he was crying out, my son, oh Absalom, my son. To the point where he was mourning him, and Abner, his general, had to confront him and tell him to pull himself together in front of his men because he's making just such a spectacle. He loved him and he hated him. In that example, we see a holy hatred and a love for the enemy that coexist simultaneously. There is a sense of hate where a person stands opposed to God and his purpose. And yet there's a sense of love in hoping for repentance and turning from sin. That's the type of hate that we're called to, which sounds very weird to say. It's a hate that the world does not understand. They will never understand it. And make no mistake, for our standing for truth, for our insistence on God's name to be held high, we're going to be called haters. That may be more of a reality more in our day than it's ever been in history. We're called haters. That's going to be the accusation against you. It's beginning to happen more frequently, more aggressively, and that trend is only going to continue. Christians are haters. It's going to be established in the social conscience right along every other false stereotype about us. We do not hate in the manner that they accuse us of hating. We don't. But we do hate with a holy hatred that non-believers will never understand. A moral repugnance when people reject and oppose God. It's a hatred that opposes sinners that hate God. But don't forget the truth that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sought us out God saved us while we ourselves were morally repugnant, God-haters. Oppose these enemies of God. Count them your enemies. But oppose them with prayer and with the gospel. By God's grace, some number of them may be granted faith and repentance, just as we were, and they may become believers. Remember, all friends of God were once enemies of God. Reminds me of the prayer that you prayed for your son. You know he's born with a stony heart. And you prayed for his repentance already. It's a beautiful thing. Born enemies of God, made friends of God, by the grace of God. And then lastly, we see David close with this request to be searched. He's asking God to give him a heart audit. We already heard him say in the very beginning, he opened the psalm. He says, God has searched me. God does search me. It's a continual thing, both in the past and in the present. But he asked to be searched in the future, to be searched further by God. And this searching has a purpose. David wants to know his sin so that he can leave it behind and be led in the way everlasting, he says. He's displaying complete trust and complete commitment to God with this request. And this makes sense with what we've been saying so far, does it not? He already acknowledged God knows everything. He acknowledged God is everywhere. He acknowledged that he is God's personal creation. And so he asked to be laid bare, to be searched out. How would you like God to come and plumb the depths of your soul? To actually search out the wickedness in your heart. And if you follow David's words, then you'll know that God already does that. Does that reality frighten you or comfort you? David finds it comforting, clearly. He knows the futility of hiding from God, and he embraces it, and he praises him for it. But here's the strange thing. This is why I find it odd, a little bit odd that David's praying this. When God searches David, we know what he's going to find. We know what he'll see. Polygamy. Murder. Adultery. Disobedience. A man after God's own heart that did some of the grossest sins that we can imagine. These sins were in David's heart. God saw them before David even committed the sins themselves. Yet David finds comfort to the point of asking to be searched continually in the future. And that searching is not a mere taking in of knowledge by God. Obviously, we already read that he can't take in knowledge. He's uneducated. He cannot be educated because he knows everything. He already has all knowledge. He can't obtain knowledge if he doesn't lack knowledge. So there's this searching being referred to by David is asking for sin to be found and revealed to him. He's not asking for God to discover something that God doesn't know. Search him, show it to him so he can crucify it. So the purpose is that it can be crucified and conquered. And it includes a type of testing, too. In fact, in many cases, that is the means God uses to reveal our sin in trial. Nothing brings out our sinful hearts like adversity. Martin Luther said, "The best book in my library is affliction." But in spite of the potential distress that that prayer basically asks for, in spite of that potential distress, we ought to ask God to be searched. We should know being searched, having your sin revealed to you, might be by means of God bringing trial into your life so that you can see yourself react to hardship. That's a scary prayer to pray. But our goal for our sanctification, our growing into Christ-likeness, is not comfort, but growth. And if we are to grow, then we must be searched by the all-knowing God and have our sin brought to light. I've asked this question several times throughout. If this reality about God's intricate knowledge of you, about his continual presence with you wherever you go, about his creation of you, personally creating you, and his searching of you. Is that a reality that is frightening, or is that comforting? If you answered comfort to that question even one time, even once, then you should have answered comfort every single time. Because we as believers can take comfort in these realities about God because of our position in Christ. We are justified. We're counted as innocent and even righteous in God's eyes. We're counted as righteous in God's eyes by the work of Christ. We have nothing to fear. We know God will see our sin. We know he's going to see it. And we know that he's provided the payment for those sins in Jesus Christ. He will see the problem, but he has provided the solution, and he made salvation not just possible, but certain, absolutely certain. We who have faith in Christ are in union with him. He intercedes for us. He advocates for us to the Father. He stands between us and God the Father and defends us as if we are his own. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. David asked to be led in the way everlasting. The faith we proclaim that I say today is Christ is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And if you have true saving faith in him, then you do not need to be frightened at God's knowing you intricately, at God being with you always, at God searching out your heart. It does not need to frighten you. These are the realities of a world with the God of Scripture as creator. But to those that may not yet believe, I assure you, these are indeed realities. Whether you like it or not, God knows you. You are searched by him. And when he does so, and you are found without Christ, then I promise you, he counts you his enemy. But because of God's great love, he has provided a way to make his enemies his friends. And that way is faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Trust in him for your salvation, for forgiveness of sins. And you will be searched, and you will be found pure, as he is pure. His righteousness will cover you, and it will become your righteousness. And your eternity will be facing the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, inescapable God with nothing but pure joy. Let's pray. God of heaven and earth, we honor you for being all-knowing, for being ever-present, for personally creating each and every one of us. We honor you for your holiness and hatred of sin. We worship and adore you. We ask that you would take any here today that are not your enemies. Please make them your friends. Grant them faith and repentance and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Give to your believers here hearts that rejoice in your intimate knowledge of us. Keep us faithful to Christ. Give us a hatred of sin. Bring the trial that is necessary to expose our sin so that we might crucify it. Search us, show us our sin, and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.